I'm always amazed that without planning on our parts, the songs and the psalms and the prelude to sermons is all tied in together through the Spirit on a wavelength. This sermon I entitled The Big Choice. So years ago, King Charles V had to borrow a large sum of money from a merchant in Antwerp. The note became due, and the king was bankrupt and could not pay. So the merchant held a big banquet for the king, invited a lot of noble guests. When everybody was there, the merchant had a platter set in front of him, and on the platter he had a large fire lit. And out of his pocket, he took the note and held it to the fire till it was completely burned up and disappeared. Just so, we all have been mortgaged to God. The debt was due, and we could not pay. 2,000 years ago, God invited a morally corrupt world to the foot of the cross. There, God held my sins, yours, blames until every last part of our guilt was consumed. Many people have wondered, I cannot understand why Christ had to die for me. At the cross, our debt was burned to ashes. This sacrifice is the very heart of Christianity. Colossians 2:14, having concealed the charge of your legal indebtedness, having canceled the charge of your legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, Jesus has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. If you are saved from sin, you are saved through a personal faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel as defined in our Holy Scriptures. Though it may first seem dramatic or narrow, but this is the only way. The Bible says we're saved when our faith in this objective fact, the work of Christ, is a fact. The cross is a fact. The tomb is a fact. The resurrection is a fact. The Bible does not call upon you to believe something that is not credible, but to believe in a fact of history. The Bible calls us to believe that this work of Christ for your sin and the world's is effective in all who will risk their souls with him. Trust him for their eternal salvation is trusting in a fact. In 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul puts it this way. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, when J.P. Morgan, the multimillionaire, died, he was living in the early 1900s, one of the most wealthiest men in American history. His will contained about 10,000 words, and they say somewhere between 37 and 40 articles. He made many huge transactions involving large sums of money. But we have no doubt as to what he considered his most important transaction. Listen to the words of J.P. Morgan that he had written in his will. I commit my soul unto the hands of my Savior, in full confidence that having redeemed and washed it in his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before my Heavenly Father. I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard, at any cost of personal sacrifice, the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. once offered, and through that alone. So in the matter of his soul's eternal blessing, J.P. Morgan's vast wealth was powerless. It was just as if the dying thief on Calvary, it was dependent on God's mercy alone. So no matter who you are or what you have done, only Christ can save you. For only the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. 1 John 1:7. I'm going to read 5-7. This is the message he has given us to announce to you. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not living in the truth. But if we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ is, when we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. Young or old, man or woman, black or white, royalty or servant, rich or poor, it's the only way. It's not being religious, it's the blood of Jesus. It's not our good works, it's the blood of Jesus. It's not obeying the golden rule, treating everybody like you'd want to be treated. It's the blood of Jesus. And not obeying the law. It's the blood of Jesus. So it's impossible to be converted by keeping the law. The Bible says that in Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. The law condemns, but does not convert. It challenges, but does not change. The law points its finger, but does not offer mercy. So examine your own motives before you decide if you are above reproach. Look into your own heart. Fearlessly. Honestly, let the law reveal you to yourself. And then when you do, run to Christ. In him is your salvation found. I'm going to read Colossians 3:13-15. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross. In this way, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So before we believed in Christ, our nature was evil. We disobeyed. We rebelled. And even at best, we didn't love the Lord our God with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our mind. But that changed through Christ. He changed us. He declared us not guilty, and we need no longer live under sin's power. Psalm 14:1. Only fools say in their hearts, there is no God. As I was putting this together, I pondered this question. Who is the bigger fool? Those who claim to be atheists, or those who claim to be Christians and make up their own religious rules to live by? All these new progressive theological rules that are putting up. Living in carnality, living with no fruit to see, claiming there's no such thing as hell, claiming there's no truth, and believing that all eventually will go to heaven. Does hell have a purpose? Remove it from the Bible, and at the same time, remove any notion of a just God and a trustworthy scripture. If there is no hell, God is not just. If there is no punishment for sin, heaven is apathetic toward the rapist, the pillagers, the mass murderers of society. If there is no hell, God is blind toward the victims that turned his back and prayed for relief. If there is no wrath toward evil, God is not love, for love hates that which is evil. To say there is no hell is also to say that God is a liar and his scripture untrue. The Bible repeatedly, stoutly affirms the dualistic outcome of history. Some will be saved, some will not. Why? God honors our choice. How could a loving God send people to hell is a commonly asked question. The question itself reveals a couple of misconceptions. First, God does not send people to hell. He simply honors their choice. Hell is the ultimate expression of God's regard for the dignity of man. He has never forced us to choose him, even when he knew that means we would go to hell. No, God does not send people to hell. People, the word itself, is a neutral word implying innocence. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that innocent people are condemned. People do not go to hell. Sinners do. People do not go to hell. The rebellious do. The proud, the self-centered. So how could a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't. He simply honors the choice of sinners. God gave us a free will, and God honors our choice. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, "We are all wandered away like sheep. Each of us has gone his own way." So the late C.S. Lewis, in his remarkable book, Christian Behavior, said, "Hope is one of our theological virtues." He meant that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian meant to do. We are meant to look forward to heaven. We are meant to be warned of the consequences of the right choice. This does not mean we are to leave the present world as it is. If you study history, you'll find the people that did the most good in this world were very aware of what is going to happen in the next. It's only since Christians have actually ceased to think of the next world that we have become so ineffective in this one. For the longest time, we haven't been thinking about our destinations, and we have been lulled to sleep. So in the midst of this pessimism, gloom, frustration of the present hour, there is one bright spot, one beacon of hope. "Aim at heaven," said Lewis, "and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." John 14:3, the words of Jesus himself, "I go prepare a place for you. I will come in and receive you to myself." Are you ready for the Lord to come? Are you ready to face the righteous judge who will judge us with all fairness and all equity? No human being, Paul says, can stand before the Lord on his own merits. So if our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, what about our unrighteous deeds? If God were to judge us based on the sweat of our brow and the work of our hands, we'd all be destined for hell. But the Lord has made his salvation known. Amen? Jesus shed his blood for us and paid for all of our sins. What a marvelous thing he has done. And all we have to do is receive the gift he has so graciously and freely given. For those who reject this truth, for those who reject his salvation, the return of Christ, the return of the King of Kings, is not a time of rejoicing, but a time of fearing. God will judge righteously, and there will be no grading on a curve. All those who reject his love will be damned forever. At the great white throne, they will hear him say, "Did you get that?" This is what God is going to say. "Not my will, but thy will be done." For those who receive the gift of salvation, the coming of the Lord is a time to rejoice. We will be judged, but it won't be a judgment to determine eternal destination. It will be to determine our eternal rewards. The Lord will have each of his children appear before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And this will be Jesus' main question as we look him eye to eye. What did you do with the Christian life I gave you? Did you walk with me and live to please me? Or did you put me on the back burner and live to please yourself? He is coming to judge. Are you ready for him? Jesus is coming to judge. Are you ready for him? Jesus is coming to judge. Are you ready for him? Are you ready for him? If not, consider this your wake-up call from the Lord. It's important to realize that God has given you and me authority first and foremost over our own life. And if you don't accept and exercise that authority, you may spend your life blaming others for things you should be doing something about. You should be making your own decisions according to what you believe God's will is for you. On Judgment Day, God will not ask anyone else to give an account of your life. He will only ask me, and he will only ask you. You can check that out in Matthew 12:36 or 1 Peter 4:5. So what if Jesus on Judgment Day would ask you why you never got around to fulfilling his call on your life? What are you going to tell him? Well, I'm surrounded by all these people, and I was so busy, I just never got around to pleasing him. And if you offer an excuse like that, do you really believe it will be acceptable? So all have sinned and are not good enough for God's glory, and all need to be right with God by his grace, which is his free gift. Romans 3:23-24. The supreme force in salvation is God's grace. Not our works, not our talents, not our feelings, and not our strength. Salvation is God's sudden calming presence during the stormy seas of our lives. We hear his voice. We take a step like Peter. We, like Peter, are aware of two facts. We are going down and God is standing up. So we leave behind a Titanic of our self-righteousness and stand on the solid path of God's grace. And surprisingly, we're able to walk on water. Death is disarmed. Failures are forgiven. Life has real purpose. And God is not only within sight, he's within reach. And like the Apostle Paul, I'm aware of two things. We are great sinners, and we have a great Savior. The big choice. Joshua 24:15. If you don't want to serve the Lord, you must choose for yourself today whom you will serve. God's invitation is clear and non-negotiable. He gives all and we give him all. Simple and absolute. It is clear what he asks and clear what he offers. The choice is up to me and you. Isn't that incredible? That God leaves the choice to us? Think about it. We can't choose the weather. We can't choose the economy. We cannot choose gas prices. We can't choose whether we're born with a big nose, blue eyes, lots of hair. We can't even choose how people are going to respond to us. But we can choose where we will spend eternity. The big choice. God leaves that up to us. That critical decision is ours. That is the big choice that really matters. In closing, I want to be really frank, and I do have a pun intended. So when you're facing Jesus eye to eye, are you going to repeat the song words, "I did it my way"? Or are you going to say to Jesus, "I did it thy way"? And doing it thy way, God calls us to be light and to be salt. God calls us to be in our own mission field, helping our friends, helping our families, helping our neighbors with their big choice. We can be a light. We can show them the right path. We can be a guide. We also can add some flavor with the salt. We cannot force them to make that choice.